evening, everyone, and thank you again for coming to this Friday night meeting. It's a delight to see the interest in the Word of God. We're going to read, if you have a Bible with you, in 1 Corinthians in chapter number 12 for a reading, and then I'll just explain what I'm going to do today. And 1 Corinthians 12, if you either follow on the screen behind me here, 1 Corinthians 12, and we're going to read a verse that I'll come back to a lot, and it's found in verse number 27. First Corinthians chapter number 12 and verse number 27. Now ye, that is you Corinthians, that's the assembly in Corinth, are the body of Christ and members in particular. So the assembly in Corinth was called the body of Christ and members in particular. Or ye are Christ's body, would be a literal rendering of that, and members in particular. Now just back a little, verse number 12 of the same chapter. For as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are or were we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have we all made to drink into one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. But the foot shall say, because I am not the hand, I am not the body, is it therefore not of the body? Verse number 18, but now God hath set the members, every one of them in the body, as it hath pleased him. And if they were all one member, where were the body? But now are there many members yet, but one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of thee, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Nay, much more those members of the body which seem to be more feeble are necessary, and those members which you think to be less honourable are those who bestow more abundant honour. Verse 26, and whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it, or one member be honoured, all the members rejoice with it. Now ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular. God will bless the reading of the scriptures and many other readings that we're going to have over the course of this gathering. Now I do have some handouts here, and here I'll get them at the end. I've got 60 or 70 there, which is nowhere near enough for this audience of this size, but it is now on the website. At least I sent it to Ken, I'll be on tonight, and you'll be able to get a copy if you can't pick up a copy for yourself. Now last week I dealt with the local assembly entry, exit and exercise. I started to look at local church truth and how you get in and how you get out and what you do in it. And I'm looking at the doctrine of the local church. Now we should just be very clear right at the start. If you're saved at all, if you're a Christian at all in this meeting, you're in the church. You say, I'm not in any church. Well, I want to tell you, if you're a Christian at all, you're in the church, which is his body. That is to say, there's a mystical concept, which is found here in this chapter, in chapter number 12, and verse number 12, that started in the day called Pentecost, when God created something new. The Lord Jesus said, I will build my church. Something new was going to get created. Not old Israel, though he will still look after that nation, and he will still look after that nation, but he had something new in mind. I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And he did something new. Ephesians 2 says he created one new man. He brought from Jews that had background and Gentile background, and he incorporated into one new entity, the church which is his body. And every believer that's been saved from that day in Pentecost until the day when the Lord Jesus comes back again is in the church of the firstborn, or in the church which is his body. But in these gatherings, I'm not much thinking about this, that mystical union of all the Christians in the church which is his body. I'm thinking about the local church. Because you see, the Lord Jesus used that expression church or ecclesia or assembly or gathered out companies we were speaking about, not only of that big concept of the church which is his body of all believers, but he used it also in a local context in Matthew 18, where he spoke about how you could speak unto the church. And here was a group of people in a particular place on the earth, and they gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. For where two or three are having been gathered together into my name, there am I in the midst of them. Matthew 18:20. And this group of people could be spoken to with one voice. Tell it unto the church. And they could speak with one voice if they hear not the church. It could make decisions on earth, whatsoever they bind on earth would be as having been bound in heaven, and they could know the presence of Christ in their midst. Mind you, that's very special, isn't it? And it was the Lord Jesus Christ who taught that. So this is doctrine. And before you switch off when you use that word, because some folk don't like doctrine, you know, but we need doctrine. Because doctrine's what we believe, and what we believe affects what we practice. And as in these gatherings, I'm not trying to look around and point fingers at either this assembly here or any church out there. I'm asking us and inviting us all to look at what the Bible has to say about these matters, and to challenge my heart, and to challenge every heart, whether we've let things slip that are truths that are found in Holy Scripture. It's a challenge, I can assure you, even preparing for these meetings and thinking about it, to my own soul, and I trust it's a challenge to us all. You see, today I want to speak about the local church or the local assembly, because it never spoke of a building or church, it was always a group of people who were gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus. Today I want to speak about the local assembly, colon, engagement. You say, what does that mean? It means, how did they get on together? What did they do? Just simply like that. How did they get on together and what did they do? If we were to go back 2,000 years ago, we were to visit one of these local Christian assemblies, these local Christian churches, what would they look like? What would they get on together and how would they function? And I last week dealt with the subject of, did they have a set of headquarters? And the answer was no. Did they have some big financial body backing them? And the answer was no. They laid aside a collection themselves on a Sunday, on the first day of the week. They were self-governing, they were self-supporting, and you couldn't recognise them by their headquarters, and you couldn't recognise them by their financial outlay, and you couldn't recognise them even by the sign on the door. They gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. They took no sectarian position, they took no denominational position, they just simply gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus. But when I ask myself, what did they do together and how did they engage together, I have four questions. Who set the rules of the engagement in the assembly? Number one. Secondly, what are the rules of the engagement in the assembly? Number two. Three, what is the spirit of the engagement in the assembly? And number four, what are the signs of engagement in the local church? So those are the four questions. And next week, if I'm spared and God's not come, we'll deal with the extent of that engagement by the idea of expansion and gospel preaching, how they grew and so on. Because I do believe we can have talked ourselves into thinking that we can never grow in a day. And I would like to deal with that subject next week. Who sets the rules of engagement in the assembly? Who is in charge? You know, you go into any work environment, walk into any office, any school, any hospital, there's a set of rules that governs what's going on. And if you break the rules, you'll discover there's business law, and you'll discover there's people will start asking you questions because there's a rule book somewhere, and you've never found it. Somebody will pull out a policy somewhere and show it to you. Yeah, there's rules. And there's policies, and sometimes it can be a very bureaucratic process, not very helpful to folk, but they do exist. In many denominations, the same is true, and what's called church law is brought out. So, when it comes to the Bible, then, who set the rules? Who's in charge? Now, we've already seen that the local church didn't have headquarters. That's one of the big things we saw last week. It didn't have a big hierarchy of a committee of administration above it. It didn't have an archbishop, it didn't have some centre of administration, and they're specifically warned against that. Each local church was a golden lampstand, you might remember, in Revelation 2 and 3, answering to none other than Christ alone. Mind you, that's a solemn thought, isn't it? So that means the local church here that I'm speaking in right now is answering directly to Christ. That's solemn. That's far, far more scary than being answerable to some sort of human committee. Answering to Christ. I'd like to just come to chapter number 1 and show you something that's really believed. It's called the Lordship of Christ. Come to chapter 1 of this book, 1 Corinthians 1, and we're just going to read some of the verses here just to get a flavour of what a local church believed about who was in charge and who set the rules. And here it is. So verse number 1. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, 1 Corinthians 1 verse 1, called to be an apostle through the will of God, and Sosthenes our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Both theirs and ours, grace be unto you, peace from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse number 7. So that you come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall confirm you unto the end that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you are called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. I think I've made my point. Now, one of the big points that the local church believed in was the Lordship of Christ. He's Lord. Brothers and sisters, I believe that if that one point alone really gripped my heart, then everything else I've got to say over the 4 weeks would just be not necessary. As soon as I bow to his Lordship, then it's not about your opinion or my opinion of what goes on in the local church any longer. It's not about what you believe or I believe. It's what he says. It's what he says. He's Lord. Absolute obedience to the Lord Jesus was demanded. And I find that a very, very solemn thought. So one of the features of this early church would have been reverence. You see, here was a place where they could meet with God. Here was a place where they could meet with God. Here was a place where they could be a priest and a priesthood, we noticed last week. A place where they could worship. Where God was. Notice chapter 3. Just turn over just a couple of chapters. Chapter number 3. Chapter number 3 and verse number 9. Verse number 9 of chapter number 3, it says, Paul, concerning Apollos, we are labourers together with God. Then he says to the Corinthians, you are God's husbandry, you're God's tillage, you're God's cultivated field. You are God's building. Notice again verse number 16, know you not, you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you. If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God defile, as it were. In other words, he's saying to him, the assembly is God's building. The assembly is God's temple. This is terrifying now. I am now standing in a place that belongs not to anybody else but God. And that's very, very challenging. And I say to you that as I come then with my worship and as I come with my prayer, I tell you what, I'll not be flippant. I'll not be joking. I'll not be honest. I'll be shaking. Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, he says it was with weakness and in fear and in much trembling that he came to Corinth. You see, the Apostle Paul, one of the princely preachers, that man trembled. Brothers and sisters, I think most of the issues that divide God's people, and most of them, almost all of them are external, almost all of them, external issues. They are resolved in one stroke when we bow to the Lordship of Christ. It affects every part of my being, my decorum, my deportment, my dress, my everything. As I come into his presence, I recognise I'm in his presence. I can't make up my own rules now. I can't do as I please. Because it's God's. And when I pray, it says in the early prayer meetings that they had, in Acts chapter 4, the whole place shook. You know, you go to that prayer meeting in Acts chapter 12, and I'll tell you what, they're all praying intensely for Peter. There was something about the prayer meetings, they were not boring meetings, you know. They weren't going round the mountains and round the world and the same old cliches coming out. There was fervency. There was reverence. It says in Hebrews, it speaks about it in this way, in Hebrews 12, that we should move acceptably with godly fear. And when I'm trembling in God's presence, I wonder if that's when we see the blessing amongst us. When the reverential awe falls upon us again, and the fear of God affects God's people. Brothers and sisters, this is something we should pray for. I think we've forgotten just how big God is, and how great God is, how holy he is, how majestic he is, how transcendent he is. We've turned sometimes our gatherings into social clubs. Now don't get me wrong, I'll come to social issues in a minute, but I'm just speaking about reverence today and awe. It's God's house. And they're going to tell you later that they believed that in their gatherings angels attended. I'm going to show this later. I'm going to show that they believed that the angels were watching. And they stood in the presence of divine beings when they came into his presence. Tell you what, that's amazing, isn't it? To think that I went Wednesday night prayer meeting, the angels could be attending, and the presence of Christ, it just transforms entirely our thinking. And I wonder if that sense of the fear of God gripped us, how things would change. So, their worship and their prayer meeting, the fear of God marked the place. No human rules, no reasoning, no ritual. It was just simple. Jesus Christ as Lord. What are the rules of engagement, though? What are the rules? I mean, if I go to work, I know that I'll have to learn what the rules are. Any place, any organisation seems to have a set of rules. So, what are the rules? What are they? What's the rule book? Well, it was an easy question. If Jesus Christ was Lord, the Bible was the ultimate authority. It was the sole authority. There wasn't anything else. All practices in the local church required scriptural authority. It's as basic as that. Turn to Acts chapter 15. Just Acts chapter 15. Here was a big conference, a big debate about something. They were debating an issue to do with what Jews could do, what Gentiles could do. I'm not going into all the details of the whole thing about, but it was from the early church. It was a massive thing, a first century debate that's going on here between a couple of churches, a couple of assemblies. And Acts chapter 15 and verses 14, I just want to say something about this verse. Acts 15 and verse 14. Simeon has declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And to this agree the words of the prophets as it is written. So here's Simon Peter saying, I preached the gospel and Gentiles got saved. You've got to believe me. And James is saying, this squares with Holy Scripture. In other words, the final authority to decide whether this was going to be accepted or not was the Bible. It's the Bible. Brothers and sisters, it seems that's an obvious point, doesn't it? But if it's not in the book, it wasn't practiced or it wasn't believed. That's pretty much what they're saying. And, you know, when Paul is writing in the first epistle to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, he's saying some pretty difficult stuff in that chapter. He speaks about the difference of gender, for example, between male and female in the local church. And in that particular chapter, he says, if anybody thinks you're a prophet, or you want to, or spiritual, I says, I want you to acknowledge the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. He says, what I'm writing to you comes with all of the authority of the Lord Jesus. And so, when I turn to, just if 1 Corinthians is still in front of you, look at chapter number 4. As he deals with some fairly major issues of sexual issues that he's about to deal with in this church. Notice what he says in verse number 17. The very end of the verse. The end of verse 17. 1 Corinthians 4 and 17. As I teach everywhere, in every church. You see the last clause of the verse? As I teach everywhere, in every church. So here's things that every church has to hear. Here's things that every church has to obey. And it's called the apostolic teaching. So the early church not only gladly received his word, the word of the Lord, but the early church continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching. They taught the word of God. And they taught that all scripture was given by inspiration of God. That's what Paul teaches in 1 Timothy 3, 16. They believed this was the divinely inspired word of God. They didn't have so much church law. They had the Bible. And from the Bible, it carried the final authority. Nothing trumped it. Nothing was superior to it. It was what they bowed to as the sole authority of what they should practice. And so they taught it. One of the first things that happens is that their spiritual feeding took place. They gladly received his word, and they were added to the assembly, Acts 2:42, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching. So people taught them the word of God. Teachers, obviously gifted from God, began to read the word of God and to proclaim it. In some churches, they seem to have a lot of them. In Acts chapter 13, there's at least 5 of them left, and that's after Paul and Barnabas have gone. Seem to have a multitude of them. But you know what? People opened the word of God, and they taught it. Do you remember Paul in Acts chapter 20? He kept preaching until midnight. Mind you, that was a long meeting. I'm not going to do that tonight. I'll be back around 9 o'clock, I can assure you. So that they taught the word of God, and they sometimes taught it for long periods of time. And as they taught the word of God, people believed the word of God and practiced what they heard. But you know, the assembly was a place of growth and maturity. And Paul said to the Thessalonians in chapter number 1, he says, when I came to you, he says, my gospel was not just in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit. And I believe that when they read the word of God and they preached it, the power of the Holy Spirit was also evident as they proclaimed the word of God. But the point is this. People taught the scriptures. Now, as soon as the word of God in some way is displaced and something else comes in, you can be sure you're on shaky ground. As soon as this no longer is the sole authority and something's trumping, or it's no longer the important thing, and something else is much more important in our church gatherings, you know there's a problem. This is the sole authority. Well, by the way, they not only preached it, they also discussed it. Well, they did. In Acts chapter 20, when it says Paul preached unto midnight, that word preached is not the normal word. It's not the word to evangelize or the word to herald. It's the word to discuss. It's the idea of a possible question and answer session. And he did this all the way to midnight. Mind you, I would love to have been there to ask Paul some questions. So there was opportunity in the gatherings for some question and answers. Locally, we've got an unusual word for it, it's called a Bible reading. And people have asked me, why is it called a Bible study? Why is it called a Bible reading? Well, I'm not too sure. But I do know this, there's good scripture for having a question and answer and a discursive time around the scriptures. Do you remember what Paul said to Timothy? Give attention to reading, public reading of Holy Scripture, to exhortation, to doctrine. I dare say there was many folk when Paul was preaching and they couldn't read or write. And I think the reading of Holy Scripture would be a very important part of it. That's, by the way, the most important part of any gathering, is the reading of the Word of God. It's the reading of it. It's more important. Do you remember the Lord Jesus read from the scroll? He didn't need to read from the scroll. He could have read from his memory, but he found the place where it was written, Isaiah 61. And do you remember before he said anything, every eye was fastened on it? Every eye. Because the eternal Word read the Word of God. Allow the Word of God to be read publicly. And allow opportunity for some question and answer. And create meetings where we study the scriptures together. Do you remember the spirit of the Bereans? They searched whether these things were so in Acts chapter 17. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14 that the sisters should ensure that the homes are also places where questions and answers can go on. He said, ask your husbands at home. And that presupposes that the menfolk could ask the questions also at the gathering. So there was opportunity for the discussion of the Word of God. And I say to you, as soon as these things are set aside, then we can be sure we're on shaky ground. Do you remember the upper room ministry of John 13, 14, 15, 16? I mean, no one will agree that 15 and 16 is an upper room, but even if it was 13 and 14, have you ever noticed there were 7 questions asked and the Lord answers them? There was opportunity for a bit of discussion on key spiritual issues that you've been teaching them about, and I take it that's important. So, that's the who sets the rules? Jesus Christ is Lord. What are the rules of engagement? The Bible is the sole authority. And I take it on that last clause. Is the fact that the relegation of the preaching or the relegation of the sole authority of the Word of God being set aside, is this the reason for such departure amongst us today? I throw that out as a question. Thirdly, what is the spirit of engagement in the assembly? What's the spirit? You know, we all know the difference between the letter of the law and the spirit of the law. You know, there's some places you go into and they've maybe got the letter of the law right, maybe they've got the best HR policy ever. But you walk into one of their offices and you feel like there's an atmosphere before you even sat down. Nobody speak to one another. You're just feeling just not yourself. You're walking on eggshells. And, you know, there's just an atmosphere right away. Could it be that could happen in a local church or a local assembly? Most certainly. So what is the spirit of engagement? What is it that marked them? Well, you see, they not only gladly received his word and were baptized and added to the assembly, they not only continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching, Acts 2:42, but they continued in the fellowship, it says. The fellowship. That's a great word. A great word. You know, I remember when I had a boss, a great boss at one point, years ago, a few good bosses over the years, but this particular man was a man I really admired. And I remember all the staff getting together, and he said to me one day, he says, it's the closest thing, he says, to Craig's the fellowship. Well, he really meant we were having a good time. But you know what? Fellowship is only possible in a community of believers who gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus. It's high ground. It really is high ground. And what was it marked, this fellowship of the local churches? What did it look like? Well, first of all, it's a fellowship, first of all, with the Father, with His Son, Jesus Christ. That's what John says. And that vertical fellowship that I enjoy, well, when I enjoy that vertical fellowship, I can enjoy it with you. 1 John 1:7 says, once I've enjoyed the fellowship of the Father, with the Son, Jesus Christ, it says, well, as I walk in that light, I can have fellowship one with another. I can have fellowship with you because you're my brothers and my sisters. And so this horizontal fellowship, it took a form. And the form was, first of all, a spirit of care and love. You know, if I was just to read Acts 2:42 and just read on down, you know, we would be learning there that in the early days of the church, when people were getting flung out of their houses because they got saved, that the early church took them in and they had all things common. And they fed them and they put a roof over their head. We would learn that, you know, it was really practical. Really practical. It wasn't something that was airy-fairy. You know, we would read in Acts chapter 6. I don't know when the last thing you read Acts chapter 6, but read it again at the start. There was that many Hebrews and Hellenistic Greek women who'd all no doubt lost their homes and needed to be fed. You know the early local church, what they did? They fed them every day. I don't know if it was like a soup kitchen, I don't know what form it took, but they gave them their dinner. So, you know, fellowship in the local church was extremely practical. Extremely practical. Now, I know that we have a state now that here in Scotland takes care of people that are unemployed, and we have systems in our country that help people financially and so on. I understand that. And some of the countries I go to, you know, they don't have that. And you know what the Christians are doing? They're doing exactly the same as they did in Acts chapter 2. But we also have a duty of care. Care doesn't stop because the government does some of the job for us. There's something about the duty of care. And I read to you in 1 Corinthians 12 about the assembly being a body. A body, I love that. And every member's important. It's just like, well, my heart and my lungs and my hands and my fingers and all that. All very important aspect of this living organism. The assembly is not an organisation. It's a breathing, living organism. And it says if one member suffer, all the other members suffer with it. So if you were to hammer my big thumb with a hammer, you know what my whole body feels with it. You can be sure of that. It fuels it all. And there's people in this room, they'll tell you. They've been through experiences in this last little while. And they'll tell you what the assembly, the prayers of God's people have been to them, the kindness of God's people. They will tell you it's real. It's really real. It's not something made up. It's not something theoretical. It's genuine love and care. And the assembly is the highest court in the land, sure. It's also the highest family. A place of love, a place of grace, a place of kindness. Now I know that you'll all begin to think of stories, but that's not been the case. But that's where it should be. That's the scriptural position of what the local church looked like in the early days of the Acts. It's a body, and a body of care. And James goes a bit further. He says, you know, it doesn't extend just to the body. He says, pure religion undefiled before God is to visit the fathers and the widows and the reflection and so on. And next week I'll speak about the expansion, what goes beyond the boundaries of the local church. But at the very least, we look after the care within it, the flock. The sheep need fed and need cared for. And that's one of the features of this local church. And this was something that was seen to be a body truth. Just in the same way as my thumb feels the effect of a hammer, so that when one member suffers in the local church, the whole church will be affected by it. That means, by the way, when you hear of a need, and you can do anything about trying to help, you do. Sometimes we can, but we can pray, and we can show love in other ways, even if we can't do anything about it. We can let the person know we're thinking about them and praying for them. That's incumbent upon us, because that's body truth. Family truth. And we'll just leave that there just now. The spirit of care and love. But then there was the spirit of what I'll call variety within unity. I've been reading here in 1 Corinthians 12 about a body. And the whole assembly is likened to a body. And I love this chapter because it tells you a very important truth. There's a multiplicity of organs in this body. And they're all working together to pump blood around my body, to take oxygen from my lungs and get it into my blood and to let me to stand up here and speak to you. And, you know, all sorts of things are going on, and they're all absolutely necessary. But they're all different. The finger's a very different thing entirely to my ear, and my ear is different to my nose and so on. An idea of variety and yet within unity is the whole image I'm given of the local church. That there's a multiplicity of gift and a multiplicity of need, and everybody counts, and everybody has a role, and everybody's important. That's really what comes out of it, really clearly. And you know what? It doesn't say that I've got to, and I hope I'm not in any way offending someone, but I have to be faithful to what teaching scripture says. It doesn't say that we've got to import a whole pile of folk into the local church to do all the work for us, and they come every Sunday and then go away again. No, it says that all of the functions of the body were there for them, for the well-being of that body and for the building of that body. Now, don't get me wrong, when a visiting speaker comes to a local assembly, we should be glad to receive them and we should welcome them and support them and so on. But I'm saying that the work of the body is already within it. The organs and the gifts have already been given. And that means that we don't need to necessarily import all the time. Our duty and responsibility is to see the gifts are there for the well-being of that local company. Now, that flies in the face, I know, of much practice. But I have to be honest before you what Scripture teaches on these matters, and we should be exercised about this matter. See, someone, what if we get one person to do it all for us? Well, look, if you're in 1 Corinthians 12, just look at what it says about that. 1 Corinthians 12, just what we read about the body. Paul uses ironic language about this. 1 Corinthians 12, in verse number 17. If the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? If the whole body were a hearing, where were the smelling? You know, he uses ironic language here. He says, just imagine, he says, if the body was a big nose. He says, you wouldn't be able to see. He says, just imagine if the body was just a big eye. You wouldn't be able to smell. And he's using ironic language. And the idea that one person is paid to do the majority of the work in a company flies in the face of the image of the body. Flies in the face of the practice of the early church. Now, again, I say to you, in the fear of God, I tremble to even make that statement, because I know in making that statement, I'm now going to be accused of pointing the finger. I'm not. I'm trying to be honest what Scripture teaches on these subjects. It teaches that you are important and that you have a gift to be used in the company. And by the way, your gift is just as important as anybody else's. You see, this whole bit, the whole section is saying you can't have a superiority complex. It says or an inferiority complex. Look at verse number 16. The ear can't say, because I'm not the eye, I'm not the body. The ear say, no, I'm not as big as the eye, I'm not of the body. Maybe you've heard yourself say something like that before. Not so ridiculous, you know, I've heard it. But sometimes, you know, I've heard that in here, as well as in here. I'm not doing very well. I'm not very important. You're much more important than me. He says, that's not good enough. He says, you've got a role to play. You've got a responsibility, and you've got a gift. So I'm not allowed an inferiority complex, and I'm not allowed a superiority complex. You'll notice that in verse number 15, because I'm not the hand. Verse number 21. The eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you. The eye can't say down to the hand, I don't need you. And the head can't say to the feet, I don't need you. You see, this idea that we could turn around to a brother or a sister in a local church and say, you're not needed. I tell you, that's a very, very dangerous statement to make. Very dangerous. It's God's body. It's God's church. And it's God's house. And there's nobody more important than the next. In fact, it goes further. It says, those members which seem to be more feeble and necessary, those which we think to be less honourable, those you bestow more abundant honour. You see, I can't see my heart and my lungs. But I think they're more important than my finger, which I can see, or my hand. This idea that the public gifts are the all-important ones flies in the face of the image here. I would say to you, the vast majority of the work in God's house is unseen and unheard. The vast majority. We sometimes relegate prayer down here. But I tell you, once prayer becomes the priority of the company, That's when we begin to see the change. Prayer. My dear sister, your prayers are important. I know that Scripture teaches, and if you've never read these sections, we invite you to read them. They're there in Scripture. 1 Corinthians 14, verses 34 to 35. 1 Timothy 2, verses 11 to 12. And it makes it very clear of the difference in gender role in the local church. But this idea that a silent role, or a private role, or a less public role is not important, flies in the face of this image. It seems to me as I go through the Acts of the Apostles that Mary at the prayer meeting in Acts 1 is singled out. It seems to me that Mary, the mother of John Mark, is singled out for opening her home to a prayer meeting in Acts chapter 12. It seems to me that Rhoda is singled out there in Acts 12 as being the only one who really believed that God could answer prayer. It seems to me that in Acts chapter 18, Priscilla is singled out as the one, along with her husband, who taught none less than the Apollos, the Scriptures. Taught the Scriptures. This idea that only the men can read their Bibles, never found in Scripture. Men and women reading their Bible, studying their Bible, to teach a man called Apollos things more perfectly. And so I begin to see, as I begin to read through the Acts of the Apostles, that there's a whole range of work. A woman called Dorcas is singled out. In the great passage of the Damascus Road salvation of the Apostle Paul, none less than Dorcas is introduced. And Dorcas comes and she's known for her good works. So what does she do? She's a seamstress. She's a tailoress and she makes clothes for poor people. That's what she does. And her hard work is singled out in the canon of Scripture for all eternity. My dear sister, my dear brother too, let us learn this lesson that the unseen private work of God's people in the local church is essential to his well-being. Absolutely essential. So, a spirit of variety within unity, a spirit of love and care, a spirit of order and growth also marked in the local church. You see, the local assembly was a place of spiritual opportunity. In that chapter I was reading in chapter number 12 of 1 Corinthians, it makes it very clear that the Spirit of God gives a gift to every single one of us. A gift that can be used. A gift that can be nurtured. A gift that can be flourished. It uses an image of a God's cultivated field, a garden. Can you see the seeds that are all getting planted? And different colours are coming up. And different plants. And different fruit. That's the image that's given of God's assembly, God's local church. It's introduced as the idea of growth, nurture, and spiritual opportunity. And different gifts have been used at different times. And self-control was going to have to be important. There's a whole chapter given to us in chapter number 14 of the importance of self-control. You see, I can't just do what I want in God's house. It's not just about me. I have to be aware of others that are around about me. And there's a whole chapter given about the types of things that we should be aware of. And I've not spoken about it yet, but we should say that there are people called elders. Elders, that's the normal word. Sometimes it has the idea of bishops in the King James Version, which is just the idea of overseers. It's not someone with necessarily fancy clothes, it's just someone who oversees. And elders just got the idea of being old and senior and experienced. Sometimes presbyteros, that's the Greek word that we would use for these different things. Bishops, episcopus, presbyteros. And there's one or two other words that we would use to describe these people. And there's a test given, you have to pass a test, it's there 1 Timothy 3. But what are they there for? What is their function? It's the nurturing. Peter says, feed the flock of God which is among you. You have to feed them because they've got to grow. 1 Peter 5, verses 1 and 2, speaks about how I need to be fed. And when I come to the local church, one of the things I get is feeding. I get encouragement. I get nurturing. It's not someone imposing their will on me. It's someone feeding me and encouraging me and nurturing me. And not sometimes in the form of private conversation and sometimes in the form of a public feeding session like the place we're in today. And so they're also doing something else. They're assessing the suitability of the diet that the saints are getting. In 1 Corinthians 14, it speaks about teachers and it says, let them speak two or three and let the others of the same type judge. And so there's a discernment going on. Are the sheep getting put into their eating troughs good material? Are they getting good food? Because I'll tell you what, You starve me for a week and you'll see a difference in me facially. You'll see a difference in me physically. You starve me spiritually and you'll soon begin to see me becoming an emaciated Christian. You'll soon begin to see me diminutive. I won't have the same interest in my Bible. I won't have the same interest in singing hymns. I won't be in the same interest in prayer. And what's going to happen is I get more and more far and far away from the Lord. And so it is important that we're fed, not only in my own daily readings, but in the public feeding sessions that take place in God's assembly. Now, and I could stay with that subject long enough, but I want to say that there's a whole chapter given over to the types of things that ensure there's order. Because one of the things that does matter is that we believe that God has given gifts and that the Spirit of God is moving in the gatherings. And he's laying burdens on people, and he's laying messages on folks' hearts. And there's opportunity for that to be done. And it says in the last verse of 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 40, it says, let everything be done decently and in order. And so there's a spiritual order to the way that the early church gathered. So there was a spirit of engagement. There was a place of love and care, and opportunity and growth, and unity, and yet variety. And I wonder, as we've paused over all these questions, I just wonder if any one of these questions we began to address, whether we begin to see a change in our day. A reverential awe, he's Lord. That sole authority of Scripture and bowing to the Word of God, wanting to know the Word of God, and bowing to its authority. And now, a place where there's love and care. Out there, they're crying out for love. They're crying out for it. And the local church is to be a place of love and care and growth and maturity and blessing. That's its purpose. That's the spirit of engagement that took place. What are the signs of engagement in the assembly? What is the outward signs? Now, at this point, I'd like to deal with some of the symbols. You see, I'm only acutely aware that in the religious world there are many symbols, and there are many rituals, and there are many things we just wonder where that one came from, and how that managed to get there. And there's histories, and there's traditions, and there's some of it truthful, and some of it fanciful. And I'm not going to make any comment on all of the great religious traditions that's out there, but I want to see what the Bible's going to say about some symbols that were left the local church. And one of them, obviously, we dealt with last week, was some water. Baptism. They actually did baptise people. So we dealt with that last week, and I don't want to go over the ground with that. They believed in the truth of the Lordship of Christ. That was expressed in their baptism. Jesus Christ is Lord. And I've just dealt with one already. They believed in an open Bible. So I would imagine that when you went to a church or a local assembly 2,000 years ago and you were to walk through the door, well, I don't know what they would have, but they would have parts of the Old Testament. They would have, no doubt, some of the teachings of the Lord Jesus. They would have the Apostle Paul's epistles. They would begin to have John's epistles, and Peter's, and James, and Paul's. And you know what? Even the very earliest second century believers. Some of us have had the privilege of sitting in a library in Dublin, the Chester Beatty Library, to see what is staggering. A manuscript 25 years after John the Apostle died, sitting looking at you through a screen. He had the scriptures. And I believe that these scriptures were there. They were read and they were obeyed. An open Bible? Yes. Whether it was a tank of water, whether it was a river of water, or whether it was down in the sea, they had water. What else did they have? They had an unveiled head. An unveiled head. Now, come with me to 1 Corinthians 11, just so that you can see where that is. Verse number 4. Verse number 4, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 4. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonours his head. Mind you, that was a different. This is a difference that was being created culturally. The Jewish men wore a kilut. And what was being instructed to them was, when you come into the presence of God, you've got to take it off. They had to remove the tallil when they came in. And that was scripture. When I was in India recently, every time I preached, I had to take my shoes off. Every time. I preached for 2 to 3 weeks in my stocking soles. That was culture. But this was scripture. That was what I was doing. I was just doing what everybody else was doing out there. I think of muddy streets and all of this, and everybody just takes their shoes off. But this was scripture. The Jewish men had to take their tallil off. Why? Because there was a principle at stake. And the principle at stake was verse number 3. I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is a man, and the head of Christ is God. The principle of the headship of Christ, not just the lordship of Christ, the headship of Christ. And that is to say that the one who was co-equal with the Father, that the one who was God, manifest in flesh, the one who is the Word, and the Word is God, the one who thought it not a thing to be grasped after, to be found in equality with God, that one who is the author of all things, subjugated himself to his God and Father and became a servant, and acknowledged the headship of God. You can hardly believe it. And as Christians, we can't understand it. We cannot fathom. But if anybody tells you there's inequality between the Father and the Son, they're not saved. And we want is that. We believe that Jesus Christ is God and they're absolutely co-equal. Headship has got nothing to do with inequality. And so whatever else you make out of that verse, it's got nothing to do with inequality. We believe in total equality between male and female in the assembly. And anything else attacks the very person of Christ. But the expression of the way the Son moves was different to the Father. And the expression of the way a brother moves is different to the way a woman moves. A sister moves in the assembly. And one is expressing the headship of Christ in the assembly, and the other is expressing the headship of the man. And both are needed to convey this wonderful truth about Christ. That's why it was taught. That's what they practiced. It was a simple veil. Or a simple no veil. And the dual symbol told them something. That these people believed in the headship of Christ. And they also believed, look at verse number 10, for this cause ought the woman to have power in her head because of the angels. They believed the angels were watching. They believed in a gathering like this here, the angels were here, observing these principles of the lordship of Christ and the headship of Christ being carried out and practiced in their midst. Brothers and sisters, this just takes our gatherings and just elevates them to something extraordinarily special. These things have been laid aside in the last 40, 50 years. What was practiced pretty much across the board 50 years ago have changed. But the word of God has not altered. And there's a company willing to bow to the authority of Scripture. God will bless them. God will bless them for it. Now I would like to put more notes up on that on the website. If you're interested in taking that a bit further, I'm happy to give more information. I just can't spend enough time on it, but it's a wonderful... So it's a symbol of a water, a symbol of an open Bible, an unveiled head for a man, a veiled head for a sister. It was a symbol of a loaf. One loaf. You see, one of the things he believed in was not just the lordship of Christ and not just the headship of Christ, but they believed in the unity of the body of Christ. Never once in the whole of the reasoning, all of the readings from the Acts of the Apostles right through to the end of the local church, did they divide up the old from the young, or the males from the females. They never divided the body. They never had sectional meetings. They always had everybody together. And sometimes it pains to point this out. If I was just going to 1 Corinthians 11, for example, 1 Corinthians 11 and verse number 17, 1 Corinthians 11 and 17. Now in this I declare unto you, I praise you not, that you come together not for the better but for the worse. But you, so the word come together there, for you, first of all, when you come together in the church or in church, I hear there be divisions among you. Verse 20, when you come together therefore into one place, and so on. Now just back to chapter number 10 and chapter number 10 and verse number 17. For we being many are one bread and one body. We're all partakers of that one bread. That one loaf symbolized something. The body of Christ. It symbolized the unity of the body. And it symbolized just something very, very important. Obviously the body of Christ But I just read to you from 1 Corinthians 12, ye are Christ's body, and members in particular. Never once did they not believe in the unity of the body, and that simple symbol spoke of, yes, the life and person and the death of Christ, but it spoke about what he created. People from different ethnic backgrounds, people that spoke different languages, people with different colours of skin, people who are rich and people who are poor, people who are male and people who are female, people who are old and people who are young, people that were had outgoing personalities, others who were introverts, all gathered around one loaf and all ate from that one loaf. We believe the early church taught the unity of the body of Christ, and it was practiced, and that they would never ever break that. Even when they were out in a boat, and Paul was there, and Aristarchus was there, and Luke was there, they never broke bread. They always waited until they got to a local church, because they believed in the one body truth. They didn't just out of convenience break bread together, no. They believed that each local church was the expression of that body, and they waited. And sometimes they waited 7 whole days just to wait for the first day of the week in order to do it. Never once did we find any convenience happening, because they believed in the unity of the body. There was some wine left too. Right? There was wine left. And the Bible tells us of the wine. As often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we proclaim the Lord's death till he come. By the death of Christ and the blood of Christ were universally acknowledged. Every single person that sat in that local church and had their sins forgiven because of the blood, they could say in the language of John, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth us from all sin. And they never forgot it. Every one of them was just a sinner saved by grace. And the day we start getting big-headed about our church is the day when God will come in and take it out. Brothers and sisters, are not one of us to be proud. It's all because of Christ. All because of Christ. And the local church expressed this in just a few symbols. Aye. Some water. An open Bible. A loaf and a cup. And a veiled and unveiled head. Nothing else. Absolutely nothing else. There is no other symbol. There's no other ritual. And none of these things in themselves, the water in the tank underneath me, can't take away sins. Only the blood of Christ can do that. And the loaf that I take, well, it's just a loaf. And the wine that I drink is just wine. And yet, they are beautiful symbols of tremendous spiritual truth, symbolising doctrines and beliefs that the local church practised and believed. And brothers and sisters, I believe the local assembly, engagement, if these things were most surely believed amongst us, it would revolutionise testimony today. Absolutely alter. And so, as my heart has been challenged, I trust that every heart has been challenged. And we must obey what Scripture teaches us. These notes we give out, they're full of Scripture. If you can't get a copy, get it from the website, but go through your Bible. Convince yourself of what Scripture teaches. If there's anything I've taught, come back to me. I'm going to have to give account like you have at the judgment seat of Christ. I'll be happy to correct it. These things are important, brothers and sisters, and if they are practiced amongst us, we should expect to see God to move in a mighty way amongst us. May God bless his word.